Thank you again, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for this grace gift that you've blessed us all with, that you've blessed every Christian in this world with, the opportunity to gather together to receive your word. But most of all, thank you because we can still do that in relative safety here in this nation. And as always, we praise your glorious name for your fantastic gifts. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you've brought us together for this time. You've made us to be lights in a very dark world. So we pray, Father, that that light that shines through us only shines because of you. So we pray that you motivate us to do the things we have to do, to be the people you have to be, so that your light continues to shine through us in this dark world. And hopefully, Father, by you doing that, some will get snatched out of the fire. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll finish Haggai tonight, and on Sunday we're going to start a 6-part series on what I found to be a very difficult topic, the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's a very, very interesting topic, and there's some great points that come out through it. We'll begin our session this evening with an illustration. A report on a wedding guest revealed that she was contacted by newlyweds to say her gift was not generous enough. The unnamed guest posted to a forum asking for advice after she was told the check she provided wasn't enough. She revealed how the couple, who had asked for cash gifts, had emailed to say they were surprised by her contribution and suggested an adjustment. She went on to say that the bride and groom declared, "We were surprised that your contribution didn't seem to match the warmth of your good wishes on our big day." They added, "In view of your own position, if you wanted to send any adjustment, it would be thankfully received." Now, this illustration brings to mind something the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, actually. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Apparently, this was not the case with these newlyweds. Now, if contentment is a priority, perspective has to change. We began discussing that principle last time. On Sunday, we started a short two-part series on the book of Haggai. We'll finish it up this evening. A number of principles come out in this book. One, however, involves priorities and perspective. The two are connected. A person's priorities will definitely have an impact on the way he looks at life, and a person's view on life will definitely have an impact on his actions. Now, this was the case with the first group of Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the exile. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple so that temple worship could resume. But instead of focusing on rebuilding God's house, their focus shifted to their own homes. What caused the change? Well, there were probably a number of factors that caused the change, but one involved opposition. When the people encountered opposition, their priorities changed. They grew tired, discouraged, disillusioned. God's house was no longer first on their list of priorities. Now, Israel was a nation unto God. God had a plan for the nation. Now, that same principle applies today. God has a plan for the church. God also has a plan for every member of the church. Many Christians today are not living in God's plan. They have other priorities. Why is this the case? Well, as we just said, there's probably a number of reasons why, but there's only one solution. It involves getting our priorities straight. The book of Haggai supports this point. Now, the book was written to encourage the people to get back to work on the temple, and they did. But here's where priorities are in view again. In Haggai 2, look at verse 1. "In the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The older generation who had seen Solomon's temple saw that the glory of new temple fell far short of the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, this was part of the reason for their discouragement. Therefore, the prophet, God through the prophet, gave them the command, take courage. Three times God gave the command. And then God told them, I am with you. Now that statement, I am with you, it's an encouragement to God's people in every generation. We've seen it throughout the Bible. The same principle applies today, especially in the times we live in. It's easy to become discouraged by the events that are occurring throughout the world today. It's easy to become discouraged when we see weak leaders making decisions that are serving to destroy the nation. And it's easy to become discouraged when we see people buying into it. But here's where getting back to that sense of right priorities is in view. The people in Haggai's day had wrong priorities, which led to wrong focus. No matter what the dispensation, God has a plan for his people. Every one of God's people has a plan to execute. That plan, however, is just a small part of a much bigger picture. People in Haggai's day didn't see the bigger picture, so they focused on the glory of the temple. Now concerning that, look at what God had to say in verse 9, Haggai 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The temple that the build was recommended to build was just a small part of a much bigger plan, which involved the return of the Messiah. The temple they were currently building, which was modified by Herod in Herod's reign, is the same temple that Jesus appeared in during the first advent. Now that, however, was only a partial fulfillment of an event that would take place far into the future. And that event will take place when Christ returns the second time. Malachi referred to it in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's the messenger of the covenant? The Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, he'll establish peace throughout the entire world. The temple in that day will be far more glorious because the ultimate glory, the glory of God, will enter it. Now that's God's plan. The temple that Zerubbabel and the people were building was just a small part of it. Now that being the case, the builders needed to have the past, and they needed to put the past behind them and focus on the future. How does that apply today? Well, there's more than one application. One has to do with faithfulness. You know, we did a lesson on that a while back. There's a big difference between faith and faithfulness. A big difference. You know, every Christian is in the faith. Every Christian put their faith in Christ for salvation. But remaining faithful, especially in the times we live in today, that's another story. That takes a lot of work, a lot of focus, a lot of strength, but it doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And we've said this before, there's many successful ministries at work in the world today. Just in our nation alone, there's many successful ministries. There are ministries the effects of which cannot be readily seen. It's easy for a smaller church to get its eyes on the ministry of a larger church and lose focus. See, that's not what God wants. God wants his people to be faithful in everything that they do. Another application involves the temple. God designed the tabernacle and the temple as a place where God would dwell among his people. But today, God doesn't dwell among temples made with human hands. Today, believers, Christians, are the temple. God dwells in the heart of every Christian. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The question that emerges here is, what are believers today doing with their temples? Is Christ at home in the hearts of Christians today? It comes back to priorities. Is preparing a place for Christ to be at home in our hearts a priority? Is constructing an altar in the soul from which sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving can be offered to God a priority? If these conditions are priorities, the Christian's focus will not be on the world or on the things of the world. His or her focus will be on the things above. Now, that for the most part is by way of review. The next part of our series involves purpose. When perspective changes, purpose changes as well. Verse 10 of chapter 2 begins a new message. It's been about 2 months since Haggai prophesied about the future glory, and about 3 months since the people got back to work on the temple. The principle that emerges here has to do with blessings and obedience. In Haggai 2, look at verse 10. On the 24th of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked wine, oil, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." In this passage, God commanded Haggai to pose a question to the priests. The question appears in verse 12. It calls for a negative answer. The holiness of consecrated meat cannot be transferred to any other food. A principle that emerges here is righteousness is not contagious. Christians cannot make each other righteous. One Christian cannot depend on another Christian for his or her spiritual growth. Each Christian's spiritual walk is with the Lord and the Lord alone. But there is something Christians can do in order to impact other Christians, and the Bible brings this out. In Genesis 6, we're told that Noah walked with God. Noah's walk with God demonstrated his righteousness. By walking in righteousness, Christians can impact others. Look at Psalm 35:28. "And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long." That same point applies here. One Christian's righteousness results in the capacity to praise God. That has the potential to impact others. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy and all of us, "All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness." So although one Christian cannot make another Christian righteous, there is something all Christians can do to lead others to righteousness. It involves being trained in righteousness. Back in our main passage, look at verse 13. Haggai 2:13. "Then Haggai said, 'If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?' And the priest answered, 'It will become unclean.' Then Haggai said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" The point that emerges here is although righteousness is not contagious, sin is. Haggai brought it out by using ritual defilement as an example, and he applied it to the people of the nation. The people could not make each other righteous. Sin, however, was another matter. This principle is brought out in the New Testament. A member of the church at Corinth was involved in the sin of immorality, a type of which Paul stated did not even exist among the Gentiles. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, they were boasting about it. Note how Paul responded in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Here Paul compared sin to leaven. Inasmuch as leaven rises and spreads throughout a lump of dough during baking, sin can spread rapidly throughout a church. The same set of circumstances is seen in the case of Achan. At the Battle of Jericho, Achan stole certain items that were placed under the ban. Now, that being the case, the people of Israel were not allowed to take, no one in Israel was allowed to take possession of those items. But as we just said, Achan stole some of those items that were placed into the ban. And the next battle that Israel fought was fought at the city called Ai. Israel was defeated. Joshua was beside himself because God told Joshua that he would give Israel the victory. But because of Achan's sin, the entire nation suffered defeat. Now, that being the case, one person's sin can defile another. And as a nation, Judah had sinned. God delivered his people from captivity, brought them back to the land, and gave them meaning and purpose. Build the temple. And God provided them with everything they needed to accomplish the task, but then wrong priorities set in. Their houses took precedence over God's house. The sin of the people defiled the nation. Now this brings us back to the principle. Motivations lead to decisions, and decisions lead to actions, and actions have consequences. Before the people entered Canaan, Moses explained the situation in no uncertain terms. Obedience leads to blessings. Please go to, hold your place and go to Deuteronomy 28. Now be patient with me because we're going to read a good portion of this chapter. Obedience leads to blessings is the principle. The first eight verses, and it appears in Deuteronomy 28 and also in Leviticus 26. The first eight verses of the chapter, Moses listed the blessings that would result from obedience. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 1. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you and one way, and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put in your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now next, Moses listed consequences of disobedience. Look at verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now the events that occurred in Haggai's day line up perfectly with what we just noted. The people were disobedient. We saw the consequences in chapter 1. They could be summed up by one word: lack. Because of our disobedience, the nation suffered from lack in every area. Therefore, we have the phrase, consider your ways. Now, look at verse 15, Haggai 2, verse 15. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. The word consider, or give careful thought, appears three times in this passage. When the work of the temple began, approximately 535, 536 BC, the foundation was laid quickly. But due to negative circumstances, a work stoppage occurred, and it lasted for 15 years. 3 months previous to this message, the nation began experiencing lack. It's stated in verse 16. God passed judgment on the harvest that year. Grain had decreased 50%, wine had decreased 60%, their fields and vineyards were struck by burning winds and hail. Why did this occur? The nation was being punished for the sins of the people. The question in verse 19, is the seed still in the barn, would elicit a negative reply. The judgment had already affected that year's harvest to the point where the barns were empty. It was December, and they had just plowed the fields for the winter crops. But now that they're back to work on the temple, things would change. That appears in the phrase, from this day on, in verse 19. Their obedience to continue the rebuilding process would result in blessings. But how does that apply today? Well, the answer brings us back to the three principles: priorities, perspective, and purpose. If the priorities of God's people are right, their outlook will be right. This establishes the potential to execute one's purpose. The Bible supports the principle. Let's look at some examples. Joshua and his army were given the task of subduing the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan. With one exception, Joshua and his army of Israel maintained a set of right priorities. They stayed focused on the task at hand and executed their purpose. But after the tribes received their inheritance, their task was to get rid of the pockets of Canaanites who were still embedded in the land. But they lost sight of their priorities, and their perspective changed. As a result, they never fulfilled the purpose. And it was downhill for the nation from that day on. On the other hand, for Jesus, his priority was the cross. And he never lost focus. In fact, it was Jesus who said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And Jesus fulfilled his purpose that day on Calvary. But how does that apply to the church? Well, the church has a purpose as well. The church's purpose is to spread the truth and to stand on the truth. But this is a case where the truth has to be a priority that is maintained. When churches maintain their focus on their priority, the potential to fulfill its purpose is established. And the same principle applies to Christians individually. Every Christian has a plan to execute. The plan has a direct connection to his or her spiritual gift. When Christians keep their priorities in order, stay focused on God's plan for their lives, the potential to grow up spiritually and function in their gift is established. But what happens when the spiritual life becomes worrisome, burdensome? What might happen when Christians are confronted by opposition or the details of life begin to creep in? That's when, at least in some cases, priorities change. When our priorities change, our focus shifts to other things. Under such conditions, it's kind of hard to execute one's purpose. What's the solution? God is the solution. God is the God of second chances. The principle appears throughout the Bible. In the book of Judges, when the nation turned away from God, God allowed the people to be oppressed by a foreign nation. When the oppression became too great for the people to bear, they cried out to God, and God sent the judge to deliver them. That happened 7 times, and God delivered them each time. This principle can be seen in the case of the prophets as well. Throughout most of the history of Israel, God sent prophets to warn the people that a judgment was approaching. Why? So that they would repent and turn back to God. Why? Well, because God was their God. God's the God of second chances. God said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Why? Because God is the God of second chances. How do Christians today get a second chance from God? Well, the answer appears throughout the Old Testament. Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah 3. Repentance is the key to second chances. In Jeremiah 3, look at verse 21. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Same principle appears in the New Testament. Please go to Acts chapter 2. The subject of Peter's discourse in Acts chapter 2 has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke to a large gathering of Jews who gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Peter told them in no uncertain terms that they were the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross, and they were convicted to the point of desperation. At that point, what was left for them to do? Well, Peter told them in Acts 2, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After the horrible crime that they committed, God still gave them the opportunity to repent. Christians have the opportunity to repent and turn to God every day of their lives. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The principle is a simple one. If we confess, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we confess, God is faithful to forgive. Why is this the case? because we as Christians have an advocate in heaven seated at the right hand of God. Look at 1 John 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. But note that word propitiation in verse 2. It means appeasement or satisfaction. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins because he satisfied God's righteous requirement for sin. He bore our sins in his body. Our sins were judged in him and taken out of the way. And not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. The cross so completely satisfied God's righteous demands that his grace and mercy are abundantly available to everyone. What is that? That is a second chance. And since we're on the subject of second chances, recall that on the night before the cross, Peter denied our Lord three times. And not only did he commit the sin, but he committed it even after Jesus told him that it would happen. And he committed it even after he swore that, even though all the others might fall away, he would never fall away. What did Peter do? He lost track of his priorities. His focus was no longer on Christ. In light of his circumstances, Peter could no longer fulfill the purpose for which he had been chosen. But how did Jesus deal with it? He gave Peter a second chance. The same principle appears back in our main passage. The sin of the builders defiled the nation, but God gave them a second chance, thus proving that God is the God of second chances. This applies to nations as well. As a nation, we here in the United States of America have sinned, and the nation is currently under judgment. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know what the Bible says. When what the Bible says is a priority in our lives, in the lives of Christians, all Christians, it lays the foundation for maintaining a divine perspective. This establishes the potential to fulfill our purpose. And the result is blessings, no matter what circumstances dictate. We saw the principle in the book of Haggai. Haggai called on the people to recall the effects, the negative effects of their sin, and get back to work. In doing so, God would bless the harvest, resulting in prosperity in the near future. Now, this brings us to Haggai's fourth and final message. The message involves a distant future prophecy. In Haggai 2, look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The message came on the same day as the previous message. But where the previous message was to the people, this particular message was to Zerubbabel. Where on the one hand the people needed encouragement to rebuild, as the governor, Zerubbabel needed encouragement to lead. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Now Jehoiachin was one of the last four kings of Judah. We know him as Kaniah. So Zerubbabel was in the line of David, but he wasn't sitting on a throne. He was leading a remnant of Jews who were given a difficult task that came with no glory. Now that being the case, through the prophet, God gave Zerubbabel a special word of encouragement. In it, God referred to Zerubbabel as my servant. Now, that is interesting in light of the fact that because of the Keniah curse, Keniah's line was cut off from sitting on the throne of David. But even though this was the case, the Davidic line would continue through Zerubbabel, and it would lead to the Messiah. The message to Zerubbabel was that God would shake the heavens and the earth. God will overthrow kingdoms. He'll destroy world powers. He'll wipe out the enemies of the world. Where did we see this in the past? It appears in the book of Daniel. It's illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar's great image in Daniel 2. The image Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream represents four kingdoms that became world powers at different times throughout human history. A fifth kingdom, greater than the previous four, will appear on the scene in the distant future. But look at what Daniel says in Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That, of course, will take place at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns to set up the eternal kingdom here on earth. And that will last forever. Jesus will reign forever. And on that day, the Lord will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. The signet ring was a symbol of honor, authority, and power. The signet seals Zerubbabel as having power and authority from God. As God's signet, Zerubbabel stands as God's official representative of the Davidic dynasty and the resumption of the Messianic line, which was interrupted by the exile. In this, Zerubbabel was a type of Christ, my servant. The point that emerges here is that the task Zerubbabel was given to do, although it might have seemed insignificant at the time, makes me wonder what goes through some of the minds of these names that appear in the Bible, like Zerubbabel, returns to the land. What am I doing here? What is all this about? What's it worth? What's ever going to come of all this? I don't see any purpose in it. Well, as we said before, there was no small tasks in the plan of God, and it was a significant part of a much bigger picture. Now, that applies today as well. There are no small tasks in the plan of God. It doesn't matter how small a ministry seems. Every God-given task is connected to a bigger picture. The child you're babysitting in the prep school is no small task. You have no idea who God's going to raise up that child to be. The little boy who you taught to memorize Bible verses might grow up to be the greatest evangelist of his generation. That church you attend, which on the surface doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything, God might be using that as part of something that hasn't even begun to surface yet. That prayer meeting that you attend, God might be using that to affect changes in the world. That person to whom you minister might perform a work that brings many to Christ. The rebuilding of the temple has a direct connection to the events that will take place at the second advent of Christ. Zerubbabel didn't realize it at the time, and it's safe to assume that he, like the others, felt the weight of discouragement. But God had given him an amazing privilege. How does that apply today? What types of privileges have Christians today been given by the Lord? Please go to John 15. One has to do with the concept of, one privilege has to do with the concept of friendship. Look at what Jesus said in John 15, starting in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Christians who obey Christ's commands are more than servants, Jesus stated in this passage. A friend of Jesus, any Christian who maintains the right set of priorities, sticks to the task at hand and bears fruit. They can pray to the Father in the name of Jesus and receive positive answers to their prayers. Please go to Romans 8. Second, I'll give you a chance to get there. A second privilege involves the fact that Christians are adult sons of God. Look at verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now that passage has privilege written all over it. Unlike people in the Old Testament times, as adult sons of God, Christians can approach God in an intimate way. And because they are sons, we are sons, we are heirs with Christ. The privilege Christians stand to receive are beyond our ability to imagine. These are the ones we know about. What does God have planned for us that we don't know about? Another privilege has to do with the love of God. Look at 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. As children of God, Christians are loved by God with a love far greater than they can begin to comprehend. Compared to all the privileges Christians have now in time, these are just a drop in a bucket. We have the privilege to come to know God. Those who take advantage of that privilege can find confidence in God. And confidence in God results in courage. Courage now in time to fulfill our purpose. Even in the times we live in today, the book of Haggai supports this. There will be times of discouragement. It's part of living in the world. We need to know what's going on in the world, but we don't have to allow the events of the world to destroy our focus, or any event for that matter. This brings us back to priorities. By keeping a right sense of priorities, Christians have a basis for maintaining a right perspective, and maintaining a right perspective establishes the potential to fulfill our objective. It all begins with God. Because God came to us in the flesh, he made it possible. When Christians keep God at the top of their priority list, the power to do all things becomes a living and breathing reality in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the body of Christ, children of God, sons, adult sons, to receive instruction in your word. We thank you for this great and awesome privilege you've given us to bring us together and teach us and to fill us with those immeasurable graces that you shower us with through that we call virtues, qualities, Thank you for the awesome privilege to be filled with those things, to be filled with confidence, courage, and to walk in this world as a light. Thank you for the privilege to serve the Creator of the universe. Thank you for the awesome privilege to call Jesus our brother. And just, we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight in all things. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.